in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. Open your Bibles there. This is the second letter that the Apostle Paul has written to this church that is recorded in Scripture. We believe Paul perhaps wrote other things to the church, but these are the two main letters we have, 1 and 2 Corinthians. The first letter was a rather indicting letter, a corrective letter, speaking about the things that were out of order in the church. And there were many things that were out of order in the church at Corinth that had to be corrected, that needed correction. And Paul did that with boldness. He didn't hold back. He let the truth be known, and he did it in love, but it was still a very abrupt word in many respects, and needed to be. You find that the word becomes more abrupt to you and me when the need arises. Sometimes I read the word and it is absolutely sweetness and comfort and nothing more. There are other times I read the word and I get slapped upside the head. Right? I mean, it just, wow, that was just, you know, gut-wrenching. You know, just about took my head off. And when that happens, it's because I needed to do that. And so the church at Corinth was so far out of order that Paul had to increase his tone, if you would, and kind of let them have it in a good way. The second letter was more of a commendation and really a appreciation for who they were and how they responded to that first letter. And so he talks more in the second letter about how ministry works and the motivation for ministry, which we've been looking at the last couple of weeks. And Paul went on in chapter 6 to tell us about how, you know, we are to separate ourselves from worldliness and how we can't be unequally yoked with unbelievers in relationships because of the discord that would cause. And it's not that we can't be in this world and associate with unbelievers. Of course we should, because that's our ministry and that's what we're doing here. But you can't let the world be the effect on your life. And so he's been discussing that, and he said to come out from among them, as he quotes there in verse 17, wherefore come out from among them, back in verse 6, which you know, he's quoting there again the Old Testament, which God told his people many times, come out of the paganism, come out of Babylon, come out of that place where you've been in rebellion, and be separated. So in light of that, he said, then will the Father be able to treat us like a father wants to? Again, he is our father, isn't he? But he wants to treat us like a loving dad would treat his children. And there are times when fathers, you know, can treat their children just like a father wants to. But there are times when you have to deal with your children in ways that you don't want to. And God's heart is the heart of a father. And he doesn't enjoy the discipline that he has to put into our lives at times. He would rather just bless us, just like any dad would agree with. So he wants to bless us in that way. Then Paul continues that discussion right into verse 1 of chapter 7 when he says, having therefore these promises, that if we pull apart away from worldliness, then the Father can love us and treat us like he wants to in that sense. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, Paul says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, this is an interesting verse. Paul is declaring here that the Christian life is to be one of continual self-cleansing. And this is a paradox for some, and it really is a interesting concept, because we understand that at salvation, when you receive Christ, you are cleansed of all iniquity, meaning you're forgiven for all your sin. That includes sins you haven't even committed yet. All your sin was paid for on the cross, every single one. So if we've been cleansed by the blood of Christ, which is how that works, which is what accomplished that salvation for us, then what does this mean that we have to cleanse ourselves? Well, it's interesting. We are eternally and positionally cleansed. No question about it. In fact, Paul would go on later to say we are already seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are already there in our position. No one can take us out of that position. That is done for us by Christ. But what Paul is saying here in the context that he's been giving this to us about kind of motivation for serving, motivation for living, and how that really practically is worked out, then he brings this up, that we must, you and I must daily cleanse ourselves from the practical filth of this world that we come into contact with, that we encounter. So yet another paradox, you say. We are cleansed, but we have to cleanse ourselves. We're really clean eternally, and yet practically on this earth, we still have to do a work of cleansing our own life. And Paul says here in verse 1, there are two types of filth. This is interesting. Two types of filth that we have to cleanse ourselves from in this life. The filthiness of the flesh and the filthiness of the spirit. We need to talk about this for a minute. Two things that Paul brings up. There's two types of filth. The filthiness of the flesh. What does that really encompass? Well, that's more the outward working of the flesh. And there's a list of things in Galatians 5. Let me read that to you. Verse 19 through 21. Because we don't have to guess as to what these things are. Verse 19 of chapter 5 of Galatians, Paul says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like." That's quite a list. Those are all filthiness of the flesh issues. Also in Colossians chapter 3, and I'll read this to you. You can jot it down if you like. Verse 5 of chapter 3 of Colossians, Paul says, "So mortify or put to death," or in the context that Paul's using here in 2 Corinthians, "cleanse yourself from, therefore your members, cleanse them which are upon the earth." And this is, again, the list: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So all of those things mentioned in those two passages are the filthiness of the flesh. And all of us would say, oh boy, we do need to be cleansed from those things, right? Those things have to be cleansed from our life. Absolutely. And I want you to note that Paul says all uncleanness or all filthiness needs to be cleansed, not partially. So if I know it's filthy, I know I need to cleanse it, not reserving any filthiness and setting it aside for any reason. All of that filth needs to be cleansed. And here he says it's the filthiness of the flesh, but here's the other part of it, the filthiness of the spirit. Now, what would that be? Well, the filthiness of the spirit has more to do with secret sins. Sins that aren't seen perhaps directly, but they are indirectly coming out in your life. And this answers many questions, I believe, for many of us. Why is this going on outwardly in my life? Well, it's because of the filthiness of the spirit. Eventually, it comes out. And let me just give you some lists of filthiness of the spirit, since we had such a great list of the filthiness of the flesh. And we all agree with the cleansing of those things, but let's look at the filthiness of the spirit issues, because they are, I think, more troublesome than the others. Sins like vanity. Nobody really sees that unless they look really closely. But vanity means I think of things that are just empty. My life encompasses emptiness. It gravitates towards things that don't matter. And you do that primarily in secret, in your mind. Thoughts that just don't go anywhere that are fruitful. Pride is a filthiness of the spirit. Dirty. Pride is dirty. Conceit is another one. Thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to. Haughtiness, or, you know, kind of being puffed up about things that you don't do that others do, and things that you do that others don't do. I mean, it's this idea that I'm better than these guys, or I'm better than them. Those are all filthy things of the spirit. Also, you might be judgmental. That is a filthiness of the spirit. Judging people, just kind of, you know, but I never said anything to them. We think. I never said I think they're a loser. I just thought it. Filthiness of the spirit. Because you didn't say anything to them, and they didn't even know what you're feeling about them or thinking about them. But in your mind, you've assassinated their character. You just butchered them in your thinking. And yet, here's the interesting thing about these secret types of sins that Paul, I believe, is hinting at. It's hard to detect them initially, and we ignore them primarily. We make sure that outwardly we're not doing the stuff that's obviously filthiness of the flesh, but the things that are even more important, perhaps, than the filthiness of the flesh are the filthiness things of the spirit, which we tend to just overlook. That's why they're more dangerous. See, I'm not a fornicator, but in my thinking, I'm prideful and judgmental, and I don't even think twice about being that way. Paul says that needs to be cleansed. Another secret sin, so to speak, of the spirit is unbelief. Oh, we don't think anything of this. I just don't believe God's going to do that. And we just think that's okay. We think that not having faith that God's going to come through or do what he says or complete the promises that he's made, we just don't think twice about that. That's just the way I live. I'm just living in unbelief most of the time. And I don't think anything of it. And covetousness, here's a big one. May not be stealing somebody's stuff, but I want to. I didn't do it, but I really wanted to do it. That's a sin. That's a filthiness of the spirit. And yet, again, it's overlooked because I didn't do it. Well, Jesus said, if you've thought about something in your heart, then you've committed that. You've done it already. So he's basically not allowing us to separate ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh and the filthiness of the spirit. They're connected, and both need cleansing, and really continual cleansing. So how does that work? How is it that we cleanse ourselves in this particular sense? Well, Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 3, he said this to his disciples, "Now you are clean by the words which I have spoken unto you." Now, that goes beyond the eternal cleansing positional cleansing we have at salvation, Jesus said to his disciples, my words clean you. So we understand that it is the word of God that gives us that cleansing of the flesh and of the spirit. The filthiness that's in me, whether it's manifested in the flesh or just secretly, it's the word of God speaking to me that really does that cleansing. J. Vernon McGee said, you know, the word of God is the greatest bar of soap I know of for my soul, for my life. And it's true. Nothing like the word of God to do the scrubbing and cleansing in my life. And sometimes it's nice and smooth like a bar of soap. Sometimes it feels like Ajax. Sometimes it feels like Ajax with a Brillo pad. Right? But it cleanses. It's the word of God I need to cleanse me. Paul in Ephesians 5:26 said that we should wash in the water of the word. Washing, cleansing comes from the word of God. Do you understand the importance of the church teaching the word of God? And if it is neglected, there are unwashed saints. And there are many all over the country, all over the world. Now, it's not just the church's or the pastor of the church's responsibility to make sure you're washed. And you know, Paul makes that clear here when he says to the church at Corinth, he doesn't say, let me wash you. He says, wash yourselves. Wash yourselves. Make sure you're in the word, because that's your responsibility. If you want to come here and take in the word, that's great. That's fine. You'll be washed. There'll be cleansing. But you need to make sure that you get in the word somehow. And if it's not here, it's somewhere, or it's at least, at the very least, on your own at home, reading your Bible daily, cleansing your life. And you know, I take a bath seldomly. You say, what? I take showers. But here's the thing. I bathe every day. Aren't you glad that I do? I'm glad you do. Remember that commercial? Aren't you glad you used Dial? Don't you wish everybody did? Remember that one? The implication was clear. Oh boy, right? You know, when you hand somebody a bar of Dial soap, that's not necessarily a compliment. But this is the idea. Paul says you need to make sure that you are taking and washing. It's up to you. And it needs to be done how often? Well, again, I bathe every day. I get clean every day. I need that. Otherwise, I start to stink. Life starts to stink when you aren't bathing, washing in the water of the word, daily cleansing. The filthiness of the flesh and the spirit begin to really take a priority role in my walk with the Lord, in my life. And this is tragic. It's sad, but it's going on frequently. People are walking around in filthiness, if you would. And the answer is so easy. It's taking in the word and allowing all filthiness to be exposed to the word of God. And again, note that it's all. And he says the reason for this is so that you can perfect holiness, verse 1 goes on to say. See, the process of cleansing me doesn't make me any better in God's sight. It doesn't put me in a different position than others in God's sight. What it does, though, is it allows me to then perfect holiness in my life. Well, what does that mean? That means that I am able, by cleansing, by the washing of the water of the word, to practice holiness in my life, which is perfecting means practicing till you make it perfect. Perfecting means maturity in holiness. And that's the idea. I've grown in my holiness. How? By cleansing myself from all filthiness. And this is interesting. It's a big issue. It's probably the issue for most of us in the church, for sure, that are dealing with these secret sins and the manifestation of the fleshly sins. But here's the deal. It's very foolish to try to perfect holiness if you're filthy. How are you going to do that? How can you even practice holiness if you're filthy? And what it means to be filthy here in the context is that I have known sin, right, whether secret or outward, that is filthy, and I know it, and I haven't dealt with it. I haven't cleansed it, that is, haven't confessed it and repented from it and let the Lord wash over it with his word and deal with it. How can I possibly perfect any holiness in my life? And this is, again, an answer to many questions in our life, perhaps. God says, be ye holy, for I am holy. How? Wash in my holy word. Bring your sins to me daily. Confess them. Repent from them. I'll show you what they are, God would say. I'll reveal what they are. You just need to bring them and confess them, you see. And again, I do believe the inner filth is kind of a greater problem than the outer, even though we've reversed that. We think if somebody's done this, that, or the other in the outward way of sinning, we think, ooh, right? And it's, I mean, none of it's good. But the problem is that we don't necessarily look at, because we can't see directly, the inner secret sins that are going on. And they are more dangerous because of that. They're more dangerous to us, and they're more dangerous to others. Interesting. Secret stuff going on. And it will eventually, by the way, come out in your life, won't it? Jesus, I mean, when he was sharing with the Pharisees, who were really good at this part of their hypocrisy, they were great hypocrites. You can use that term. But they were known to clean the outside of the cup. And yet the inside of the cup was filthy, Jesus said. Right? He said, clean the inside of the cup and the outside will become clean. If I would deal with the inner secret filth, the outer would take care of itself. It would become clean in the process. So in many respects, the inner filth is really what needs to be dealt with. But Jesus said to those Pharisees, he says, it'll come out eventually, because he declared in Matthew 12:34, he said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. What's abundant in the secret will eventually be spoken in your life. You will end up speaking it somehow. If you think about something secretly, eventually you'll start to slip that into your life practically. It starts working its way out of the abundance of the heart. So what's abundantly in your heart? Is your heart cleansed from filthiness? Or is the filthiness allowed to remain there, and then you're doing like the Pharisees, which is just washing the outside of the cup? Oh, I just make sure nobody ever sees outwardly that I'm doing this or that or the other. But inside, I'm prideful, I'm arrogant, I'm a hypocrite, I'm judgmental, I'm full of vanity, right? I covet. I don't have really much belief. I don't have much faith. I'm not exercising any of these things. And yet I'm making sure that on the outside, nobody can tell, hopefully, that that's the condition I'm in. Does this describe much of the church? Yeah. Does it describe our lives to a great degree? Yes. This is why this writing that Paul kind of was inspired to give by the Holy Spirit is so indicting. I have found 1 and 2 Corinthians to be huge for me. Again, it was the last time I taught through it. It's huge all over again for me because of these truths. They speak so profoundly. And so he says there that this daily cleansing, you see, has to be going on and on. He uses language that indicates that this is a process that will take the rest of your life. It's a daily cleansing. You have to do this every day. Why? Well, because you'll wake up every day with some filth floating around your thinking, right? You'll just every day you'll have to contend with it because you're in this world, and every part of you that comes into contact with this world will get dirty, and you need to cleanse. You need to wash yourself, cleanse yourself. And again, it's a lifelong process, but it'll also take a consecrated life. What does that mean? It means a devoted, dedicated life to the cleansing. I have to be really set apart to make sure I do the cleansing. Above everything you could possibly do in your day, make sure you bathe, wash in the water of the Word. Make sure you spend that time with the Lord in His Word so that He can wash over you again. You see, it'll take consecration. And to the degree that you allow the cleansing to take place will be really the evidence of how consecrated of life you're living. So if I don't bathe, if I don't wash, my life is probably pretty filthy. Is this evident? Can you see this? Can you see it in your own life? Can you see it in others? I think you can, absolutely. Show me a guy who's taken away his life from being exposed to the Word of God. I'll show you a filthy man in spirit and in flesh. Just that simple. Now, he's no better, no worse than anybody else. He's just filthy. Well, it's not a nice thing to say. Apart from God's Word washing me daily, I get filthy. I'm not eternally filthy. My position of holiness has not changed, but my practical life has. And I'll tell you the importance of this, because people say, well, if I'm eternally cleansed, then why do I even need to bother to cleanse myself daily, practically? Why don't I just wait for heaven and just get cleaned up all at once like that? And you will. You and I, we all get a great big bath before we enter heaven. That's surely the truth. That's no doubt. When we see Him, we should be like Him. All those things. But here's the problem. And I'll just put it to you in terms that we can relate to, because we're self-centered, generally speaking. If you don't cleanse yourself, your life will stink. It'll get rotten smelling. And things will start falling apart in areas that don't need to. So if it's not motivation enough for me to cleanse myself because God has asked me to and His Word's available for me to do that, and I should just do it because I love Him and He loves me out of that relationship. If that's not the motivation, then Paul says, well, take this one then and look at this pretty deeply and pretty hard, because if you don't cleanse yourself, your filth will take you down in life. And Jesus said it, you know, when He washed the disciples' feet. It's a great picture, because He didn't wash their heads or their arms or anything else. Remember, He just got up from the supper table and washed their feet. Why? Because their feet were dirty. Why? Because the feet were the part of the body that came into contact with the earth or the world. Correct? And in those days, you wore sandals, you know, open sandals. And you walked the streets, and in the places back then, there was dirt, dust, and other things that animals left behind. That sometimes you would get your feet dirty. And so when Jesus got up and girded Himself with a towel and washed their feet, remember Peter said, no, Lord, you can't wash my feet. And Jesus said, what? If I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. And so Peter said, well, then give me a bath, because I want a whole bath so that I'll be cleaner than these guys, the rest of these guys, because I'm special. Remember, Peter was always wanting to be a little bit ahead of the game with the other guy. But Jesus said, no, you do not need a bath. In other words, you don't need to be resaved, Peter. You just simply need your feet washed because they've gotten dirty. And then He said this. After He was finished washing, He said, now you see what I've done. you now do likewise. And he said something very important when he declared that. He said, happy are ye if you do this. Do what? Wash your feet. Now, we've always taken that and saying, well, he means go wash everybody else's feet. Let me say this. You better wash your own feet first. And this ties in. Listen, you're not going to minister to others and help them get their feet washed while you're sitting there with filthy feet. So you wash your own feet. And Jesus said, happy are ye if you'll do this. Now, there's the key. And if the love of Christ isn't enough of a motivation for me, then that's a problem. But listen, God accepts all kinds of things. He takes us where we are and allows us to be accepted in the beloved. But if that's where you're at, where you need a different motivation than simply the love of Christ, how about this one? Wash your feet and be happy, or let your feet be filthy and be frustrated and defeated. Not to use a pun. But you'll be defeated if you don't wash your feet, so to speak. And dirty feet, dirty lives, so to speak, make us frustrated, discontent. We aren't happy in life, so to speak. We're not joyful. We're not filled with that wonder and awe of how good life can be because we're filthy. We're walking around in the filth. So Jesus said, look, clean and happy or dirty and frustrated. You pick. Oh, man. And I can relate to this. I know that if filth remains, I'm defeated, frustrated, sick. You know, life starts stinking, right? And boy, it's evident. You know, all of a sudden you're just going through life and what's that smell? Right? You look down. Oh, right? You ever done this? If you have stepped in something an animal has left behind. Right? You get in your car, you drive along. Wow. Right? And of course, if you're alone in the car, you can't blame anybody. Not that you would. But you start to realize, hey, that's me. Right? I stepped in something. Huh? And the big question is that how you want to stay the rest of the day? The rest of the week? Are you really gonna remain like that? Or are you gonna stop the car and get out and make sure those things are clean? You see, this is the way it is. Life's gonna smell, life's gonna be, and it's not coming from out there. Listen, it's not coming from somebody else. Many times when life is stinky, it's because of filth in my own life. And Paul says, you need to wash. Now, don't worry, I'm going to finish this chapter, but we're not going to take all that much time in verse 2 like we did in verse 1. But I wanted to touch on this section because it's so important. It's so vital, folks. It's such a key. And Paul says, that's the centerpiece, if you would, of allowing the Father to bathe me in his fatherly loving goodness and kindness he wants to show to me. He wants to bless my life so much. And yet he tells me and you, wash yourself. Clean your feet. Clean that part of the world that's affected you. Clean it off. Wash it with the word. And you'll find that God blesses you in ways he couldn't otherwise. Now, Paul goes on in verse 2 and says, now receive us, or open your hearts to us, literally. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. Paul says, we're clean. That's what he's declaring. Keep the context. Cleanse yourself. Paul says, we do that. we're doing that as we minister to you. We do that. Therefore, we haven't wronged anybody as we ministered, because we're keeping ourselves cleansed. We're not living filthy lives, he says. So we're not wronging people. We're not corrupting others by our filth. You see, isn't it tragic when you hear of somebody in ministry that's actually corrupted another person? It seems more tragic, doesn't it? But don't take yourself out of the picture and say, oh, that guy, he was a minister, right? Don't forget that Paul calls us all ministers. And I'll tell you something, it's obviously tragic when some minister corrupts somebody, when he does something that's terribly sinful, and everybody knows it. It seems more heinous, if you would, or more horrific, because he's in that public display, of course. But again, many people throughout the body who are ministers, every single member is one, wrong and corrupt other people frequently. And again, it's not as bad, seemingly, because I'm not actually the one in ministry, so to speak. I'm not the pastor. I'm not the one involved with that ministry, so to speak. So it's not as bad when I corrupt somebody. Yes, it is. It's just as bad. Paul says that we haven't wronged or corrupted any man or defrauded any man. We're not doing that because we're living lives that are cleansed. We continue to cleanse ourselves. Paul says, I have to clean myself every day like you. And as long as I do that, then in the ministry, I'm not hurting people, corrupting people, defrauding people. And then he says, now I speak not this to condemn you. I'm not saying this, Paul says, to condemn you in the church. He doesn't want them to feel condemned. But he says, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die and live with you. Paul says, I would give my life for you, folks. And really, I have. Paul gave up his entire life to serve the Lord, which involves serving people. Right? Every time someone serves the Lord, it's to serve the needs of people, always. And Paul says, I gave my whole life for that, and I would continue to do that. So he says, great is my boldness of speech toward you. When you love somebody, like Paul loved the church, you can be bold. When you love somebody deeply, then you can be bold in your speech, telling the truth in love. And by the way, folks, that's an indicator of love. If you'll tell the truth, if you'll speak to somebody truthfully. Sometimes not easy to do, because it's kind of a personal thing. You know, it gets right down to the nuts and bolts of life. And when you speak to somebody about maybe their salvation or something in their life that's out of order, it's hard, because you don't want to offend and you don't want to hurt and you don't want to cause a problem. But here's the thing, I would before I said anything to anyone about their life, I would make sure your life is cleansed. Make that the pre-qualifier for everything that you do, and say, and like Paul, then you will wrong no man, you will corrupt no man, you will defraud no man. You won't do that if you make sure you're cleansed before you do it, before you say anything. There's a difference, isn't there? So Paul says, I speak with great boldness of speech towards you. Great is my glorying of you. Paul bragged about them, and he'll explain why here in just a second. So he says, I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. All the trouble I've gone through is worth it, Paul says, because now I'm hearing about how you are doing, and they were doing much better. And it was encouraging for Paul. So he says, for when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. This is really revealing about Paul. He wasn't resting well, and in his flesh, meaning he wasn't sleeping. He wasn't getting any sleep. He wasn't resting because of the such trouble on the outside. There was fighting going on. We don't know what exactly the context here is, except for there was stuff going on that was causing a great deal of discord and problems for Paul. And on the outside, he wasn't getting much rest. And inside, even, it caused a great deal of fear in Paul. Paul went through some things that you know, I think any of us would be scared to death to face. You know, I mean, when you think about it, read Paul's journeys and his life, it's unbelievable. Just one of the things Paul went through would scare the life out of us. You know, see somebody pull out a flagellum and say, yeah, I'm going to take the meat off of your back with this. Okay, I'm afraid of that. Right? Okay, you're going to go to prison in Rome indefinitely. You don't know when you're getting out. Okay, that's a little scary, right? Okay, we're going to take you outside the city and stone you to death. Okay, I'm afraid of that. Right? Even though he endured it, listen to me, even though he endured it, don't think Paul didn't experience the same exact things you and I do. His flesh was being beaten and tortured. And he wasn't resting well. I imagine Paul's body was a little out of sorts most of the time, painfully so. And he was, you know, going through inward fear and struggle much of the time. But watch his next line. Nevertheless, God. Or you might paraphrase that, but God. Even though that's the case, fearfulness inside and fightings and trouble on the outside, but God. Can you put that behind everything you are going through? You can use the sentence, life's hard, man, I'm going through this right now, I'm dealing with this other thing, oh, it's really challenging, but God that comforteth those that are cast down. Comforted us by the coming of Titus. I was going through it, Paul said, but God comforted. God is the God of all comfort. And he used Titus to comfort Paul. He sent Titus to bring word. Now, this is what's going to blow you away a little bit. What is it that comforted Paul? Did he get rid of the fighting and the discord and the beatings and all that? I mean, was that taken away? Uh-uh. Well, see, that's what would have comforted me. You? Yeah, Lord, make it stop. That would be comfortable. Amen? I mean, really, I mean, Lord, make that stop, and then I'll be comforted. But that's not what happened. All that happened was that Titus showed up. Right? And what's Paul thinking there? The more the merrier. Join in the misery. Misery loves company. Glad you're here, Titus. Better hold on to something. No, why was he comforted? Well, it wasn't just because he showed up, verse 7, not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. Oh, Paul was comforted because he got a good report about how the church at Corinth was doing. Not that his situation changed. Ooh, how selfless this is, isn't it? Paul never mentions that the trouble ended. It didn't. The trouble never ended. Titus showed up and just gave a good report about what's going on at Corinth, and Paul said, oh, I'm so comforted now because they're doing well. What a heart God gave Paul. It says, for though I made you sorry with a letter, that's the first letter, the first Corinthian letter, remember? It was scathing. It was harsh in some ways. But he said, so for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent or regret that I sent that letter, though I did regret it. That's the term he's using, not repent, but regret. Paul, when he first wrote that letter, knew what he was saying. He knew how harsh it was. He knew how intentional the words were to cut through their hardness. And he knew that would cause some pain. And at first, he was a little regretful. Have you ever said something to somebody? You're pretty sure, you're pretty convinced that was the Lord telling you to say that. I'll tell you something, I deal with this all the time. Going through the Word, you can't help it. You'll see something in God's Word and you'll say, oh boy, Lord, do I really need to say this? Yes, you do. And I've had people come up to me with tears and being broken because of something that was said in a teaching. And I knew it would do that. I knew it would cause that. And there's, like Paul, a sense of, oh, he almost wished he didn't have to say that. But he says, I don't fully regret saying it. And he says, this is why. I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. I knew it was going to hurt, but I knew it was just a season. It was going to cause you a bunch of pain initially, but it wasn't going to be permanent pain. Now he says, I rejoice, verse 9, not that you were made sorry. I'm not rejoicing because I made you sorry, because I made you hurt, because it caused you such pain, but that you sorrowed to repentance, that the sorrow that was caused by that first letter caused you to actually turn. And that's worth rejoicing over. For you were made sorry after a godly manner. It was a harsh word from the Word of God, obviously, God's voice being spoken to those people through the letter Paul wrote, and it was hard for them to hear, but it was a godly sorrow because, he says, it led to repentance. He says, that you might receive damage of us in nothing. This was not damaging to you, even though you thought it was. The only thing it damaged in the Corinthian church was their flesh. It damaged the fleshiness of their life. But the real them, the spiritual man, was not damaged in any single way when he spoke that. The spiritual man was built up, but the flesh was taking a hit, you see. It was for their good. And then he says this in verse 10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. What does this mean? It means when you have a godly sorrow, meaning when the Word of God cuts to the heart of the issue, and that is a good thing. The Word of God is good. It's right. And if I don't like it, then I'm wrong. If I don't agree with it, I'm wrong. And if I will take the Word of God at face value and say, this is the right thing, this is truth, and what I'm trying to live is a lie, and what I'm trying to propagate is not true, and I agree with God's Word and let it do its work in me, then that godly sorrow will work to repentance unto salvation. In other words, that's how it works in my life. It worked that way when I was saved. It still works that way today. It doesn't save me again, but it saves me from the situation that I'm in with myself. Meaning, it deals with the me that needs to be put to death, dealt with. It deals with me in that way. And if I let it, then that leads to a turning around in my life. Repentance is the idea. Now, before you get confused, I want you to understand the difference here. So the sorrow of the world doesn't lead to repentance and salvation or life. It leads to death, Paul said. The comparison you want to make is between Peter and Judas Iscariot. Peter denied knowing Jesus 3 times in one night. Right? He betrayed him. Right? Judas betrayed the Lord, didn't he? He sold him out. And you say, well, yeah, but Peter just denied the Lord. Well, it's the same thing. Here's the thing. It's the same deal. They both betrayed their Lord, right? And you can say, you can nitpick this and say, well, one betrayal wasn't as bad as the other betrayal, right? Hey, betrayal is betrayal, right? So he betrayed the Lord, Peter did, and Judas betrayed the Lord. Here's the difference, though. Peter was sorrowful in a godly way, which led him to repentance. He went out and wept bitterly after that encounter in the courtyard of Caiaphas and repented. And remember, Jesus restored him at the Sea of Galilee later. Judas, on the other hand, regretted. Remember, he went back and threw the money back at the priests, said, I don't want this, right? It's blood money. I've betrayed innocent blood. And he regretted what he did, but he did not have godly sorrow because it didn't lead to repentance. Well, what did it lead to? Death. He went out and hung himself. Why? Because he never dealt with it in a repentant way. He simply regretted it. There's a big difference. Listen to me. You can cry tears of regret. You can weep over things you've done. It does not mean, listen, it does not mean you've repented. It just may well mean that you've regretted what you've done. Doing something wrong is something that we all will experience as regret if we're, you know, in any way of a normal species of the human race. When someone doesn't regret what they do that's wrong, we call them an animal, don't we? We use that term for heinous murderers, don't we? That don't seem to have any regret. We say, oh, that person's an animal. They don't seem to have any level of regret over what, they don't have any remorse. Remorse, regret, we want to see it at least that much, but it doesn't mean repentance. It only means I'm sorry that I'm such a, you know, an evil person, maybe, but I'm not repenting from it. You can be sorry you're evil and not be repentant. You can regret being evil and not be repentant. Godly sorrow leads to repentance unto salvation. And here's another thing I'm going to throw at you, and you're saying, man, not another thing. This needs to be cleared up, though, because I don't want you to get the idea here about salvation, listen, being the result of repentance. And you need to understand this. You can't get salvation without repentance. But you don't get salvation for repentance. Huh? You can't get salvation without repentance. But you don't get salvation for repentance. Oh, that's a tongue twister. I'm not awake enough to handle that kind of a statement, you say. Maybe second servers will get that one a little easier. I'm still half asleep. Here's what it means. How do you get salvation? What is it that brings salvation to a soul, mine, yours, and everyone's? The blood of Jesus Christ. The sacrifice of Christ, which is a free gift, right? Not of works, not even works of repentance, lest any man should boast. And so what really happens at salvation is I receive the free gift, right? Which brings godly sorrow, which brings repentance, always, if it's godly sorrow, which then leads into salvation. You see, we say to people, you can't have salvation without repenting. But it's not salvation you get from repenting. And it's kind of confusing, I know, but you have to keep that straight, lest you start thinking that a man does something in order to get his salvation, when really it's a free gift. And it really works in the opposite way. It's a free gift I receive, which always, if it's really received, causes repentance. And that is the evidence that I'm saved. So Paul says, I'm glad that worked in you in that way, that it brought repentance, because that means it was really godly sorrow. Now, people have brought this up to me before, and I know it sounds strange, but people will ask me, well, do Christians need to repent? Yeah. Yes, we do. Well, didn't we repent? When we got saved, isn't that enough? No. You've got to daily cleanse yourself, Paul's saying. And that means you have to confess and wash yourself in the Word, repent from what you're doing, turn from what you're doing. Keep this in mind. When people say, this is not an uncommon theology that's floating around. When people say, well, Christians don't sin. Wow. Which ones? Can you show me? Can you show me one? And I've had people say, well, I don't sin. I think you better repent, is what I think. That's, all right. The Apostle John says, any man who says he doesn't sin is a liar. The truth is not in him. Of course we sin. Well, our sins are paid for. Yes, they're paid for, but they still have to be cleansed daily. And here's the deal with this whole issue of do we need to repent? Keep in mind, 4 out of the 7 letters to the churches in the book of Revelation, 4 of them, Jesus spoke to those churches telling them to repent. Do Christians need to repent? Oh, I think so. I mean, Jesus said it, you see. Paul is declaring it. I mean, it's all throughout Scripture. It's kind of a non-issue, but some people have made it an issue. But yes, we need to repent. And he says, for behold, this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. This is the result of it. This is what results in repentance, folks, that comes from godly sorrow. It brings about a carefulness or a careful examination of my life and a determination to live my life right. That's what's involved with that carefulness that's wrought in me. Yea, what clearing of yourself, it clears me. You know when you push the clear button on your calculator, everything disappears. That's why we clear it, right? I'm going to clear I don't want these figures on there, so I push the clear button. Clears it all. Well, Paul says that repentance clears things up. Clears the screen. Clears the slate. Right? This is the work of true repentance. Yea, what indignation. Ooh, all of a sudden I'm indignant about sin and filth. If you're not indignant about sin and filth, you're probably enjoying sin and filth too much. Because I'll tell you, when sin and filth comes a-knocking, you should get indignant. And yet we don't seem to get indignant about that. We get indignant about a lot of things, but we don't seem to get indignant when sin comes knocking. We open the door many times. Come on in, like an old friend, you know. Make yourself at home. Have a seat, you know. But we should have indignation. Yea, what fear or what godly respect we should have when we repent. We should be respecting God when we're in our state of repentance, and we will be if that's the case. And yea, what vehement desire to serve God. Yea, what zeal. We're starting to really get engaged. Yea, what revenge, or I'm now vengeful against sin in my life, in filth. This is what it caused in the church at Corinth. Now do you see why Paul was so rejoicing over what he heard from Titus? Oh, man, they had godly sorrow that led to repentance. Then this is all working in them right now. What a great report, he says. And he says, in all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. The matter in particular he's talking about is the man that was having this relationship with his stepmother that they were allowing, and Paul really exhorted them to get him out of the church until he repented. And they did that. And we saw earlier in this letter that he did repent, the man did. And then Paul said, now bring him back into fellowship. Don't keep him out as long as he's repented. And he says, now you're clear in that. You've cleared things up. What a great thing when your repentance causes clearing. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did not for this cause that had done this wrong only. Not just for that man, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, not just for the church that was suffering because of his wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Paul knew that what he said initially caused a kind of a shattering of their relationship between Paul and the church. He knew that there were some shattered relationships that he needed to address. And Paul didn't want that shatteredness to remain. And so he's dealing with it in humility. He wanted healing. There are lots of shattered relationships in life. Sadly, many shattered relationships exist in the church. And they shouldn't be. They should not remain. There should be healing and reconciliation. Above all people on this earth that should have reconciliation and healing of shattered relationships, it should be the body of Christ. Paul says, as far as it lies with you, be at peace with all men. You know, again, that's as far as it lies with you. You can't dictate somebody else's healing or their forgiveness. You can only do what you can do. But as far as it lies with you, you do everything you can to heal a shattered relationship. This is what Paul's doing. So he says, therefore, we were comforted in your comfort. Yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. He says, boy, Titus was sure refreshed. Now, you got to understand the miracle of that statement. He just came from Corinth and he was refreshed. Right? You'd think that he would be just down in the dumpster, man, coming out of that place. But no, he's refreshed. Why? Because they repented, because they're turning. How refreshing it is when we turn from that stuff that we're doing and the wickedness and the off-base behavior. For he says, verse 14, if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. Because Paul was never speaking ill of the Corinthians, even though he spoke to them about ill things. If you have something you want to say about somebody and their behavior or what they're doing or what they're not doing or whatever it might be, say it to them. Be courageous enough to say it to the person face to face. This is what Paul did. He spoke to them about needing correction. But when he talked to Titus, what did he do? What was he doing when he spoke to Titus? He said, well, if I boasted anything to Titus, to him, of you, I'm not ashamed. Meaning Paul just simply never spoke ill of the church at Corinth to people. He told them specifically, directly the truth, but he didn't go around talking about them. Not even to his close protege like Titus or Timothy. He never spoke ill. Wow. That's a word right there. Take that one home, chew on it. But as we spake all things to you in truth, I spoke to you in truth, even so our boasting which I made before Titus is found a truth. Whew. I spoke to you in truth, but then I bragged about you to Titus. What could he have said about that? Without lying, what could he have possibly said to Titus in boasting about this church body that's so messed up? He spoke to Titus about what the truth that he spoke to them was going to accomplish. They're going to be a great ministry. Can you say that about others? You can, I believe, if you will speak to the person that you are at issue with somehow, speak to them. But don't be a coward and not speak to them and then speak to everybody else. That's cowardly. A chicken. Speak to them if you have something to say. If you can't say it to them, don't say it to anybody else. But Paul spoke to them in truth, said, this is the truth. Boy, you guys need to correct this, and this needs to happen, and boy. But when Titus was around, he said, they're going to be a great church. And Paul says, and you know what? What I spoke to Titus about is found to be true. Now you're doing great. Power of our words, you know, astounding. And in his inward affection is more abundant towards you while He remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. How blessed Titus was that you were so receptive when he went. I'm sure Titus wasn't looking forward to going. After all Paul had been through with this church at Corinth, after all the things, remember when Paul had asked Apollos to go to Corinth? Paul, you know, said, I'd like to get there and all the rest. But he said, you know, Apollos, I asked him about that, about coming to Corinth. And he said that was not at all in the will for him to come. He said, there's no way I'm going to Corinth. So Titus, when he went, you can imagine, it wasn't something he was going, oh, good, Paul's sending me to Corinth to be with that church. But when he went, they opened up their hearts and received him. And so Paul says, I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you all in all things. Wow. What an encourager. What an encouragement. And folks, let me tell you something. The reality of your walk with the Lord, Paul covers a great deal of truth in this chapter. But again, grab a hold of what he's saying. All the things that he was doing, the way that he could talk to the Corinthians and not talk about them, was because he was washing. He was cleansing himself daily of filth. Filth, let me say this, filth is the reason for gossip. Not the person you're gossiping about's filth, your filth. A dirty life is the reason that all these problems in Corinth were coming about, which is why Paul admonished them to be cleansed daily. Things will just start being different when you're clean. Right? Again, clean and happy, or filthy and frustrated and defeated, and causing problems for everybody else. See? Pray about it. Seek the Lord over it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for truth, for the wisdom of your word, for grace and mercy when we fail in these areas. But Lord, we know that we are more than conquerors. We know we have the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of your word, the promises given to us. We can live our lives in a way that's right. We can live our lives in a way that pleases you and blesses you and really ministers to others. But it will come, Lord, as we cleanse ourselves and wash the filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. May your word pour over us today. Bathe us today. Cleanse us, that we might, Lord, be those that can be used by you, be vessels of blessing in this world and in this church. Forgive us for the wrongs we do. Lord, clean us and wash us even today. We ask that. We would pray that in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.